Matthew chapter 18 as a whole is a chapter that is dealing with how disciples deal with sin, how we view sin, how serious God takes sin. Earlier in chapter 18, Matthew has recorded for us that Jesus takes sin so seriously that if we were to cause somebody else to stumble as one believer to another believer, it would be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and thrown into the sea. And that if we were dealing with the sin in our own life, that it would be better for us to cut off our hand or gouge out our eyes. And those were metaphors for how seriously sin needs to be dealt with, whether it's in our own life or in the lives of those around us. Sin is a serious thing in God's eyes, and yet God's heart for those who are caught up in sin, even those children of his who are caught up in sin, is given in a beautiful couple verses of a parable that Jesus gives in verses 10 through 14, where Jesus describes the right heart and God's heart for those who are astray. He gives the picture of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, one goes astray, and that shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one, and when he finds it, he rejoices. Two other times, he gives both the positive and the negative of what we're supposed to do and not do with regard to brothers and sisters who are in sin. We are to endeavor to receive them back again, not comforting them in their sin, but confronting them and then drawing them back into the fold. And we're not to despise them. And in given that opposite command in verse 10, Jesus warned his disciples, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones," which can be the tendency of any of our hearts for anyone who sins against us, is to immediately despise them. It's also a warning given in the book of Proverbs with those who are being corrected, to despise the one who is correcting you. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights." And so this danger of despising is a familial one, one that can happen within the body of Christ, one that can happen when we are sinned against, to despise the person who sinned against us. But there's also an equal and opposite danger for those who are being corrected, to despise the one who is correcting them. And yet this activity of correcting those who are in error is not just something that the church is supposed to do to the world and saying you're doing it wrong, but we are supposed to regulate ourselves amongst ourselves, that saying, hey, you know, this is what it means to be a believer, and how you're conducting yourself is as if you're not a believer. And so how we engage one another with regard to how we deal with the sin in each other's life is kind of a three-part series that we're on. Last week was how to handle sin is seeking repentance. That is, as soon as we're sinned against, to seek out the one person and seek their repentance, that they would be restored in fellowship, not just to you, but to God himself. And today we're going to do part two of that, and next week we'll do part three. Today we're going to be, as our sermon title suggests, pursuing repentance, which is going beyond just the initial seeking it. It would be like if you were trying to get your toddler in the bath and they did not want to go into the bath. You could seek them to be in the bath, and then you would have to pursue them to get in that bath, because it is necessary for their own hygiene purposes that they're not actually that tan, they're just dirty. And so you need to get them into the tub. And so we're going to examine today what that pursuit ought to look like within the body of Christ with somebody who has refused repentance on the surface. And then last, but certainly not least, the majority of this chapter is given to how what we're supposed to do as the offended party with the hurt and the pain. So next week's sermon title is going to be how to handle sin is giving forgiveness. The giving of forgiveness is assumed in all of what we're talking about today, and was assumed in all of what we talked about last week, but will be made explicit next week. And it's something we've covered before when we were looking earlier in the book of Matthew in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But this morning is going to talk about pursuing repentance in the lives of those that need it. And so we saw last week, we did an examination of verse 15, And today, we'll begin again by looking at what we didn't finish looking at last week in verse 15. So our first point this morning is that pursuing repentance starts in private and ends in public, verses 15 through 17. Notice how it begins, and this is one of two things that we missed last week. It begins in private. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Notice, between you and him alone. So that's in private. It begins in private. Between you and him means that they've got to be there and you've got to be there. Alone means that there's nobody else there. I feel like I'm belaboring something that is obvious, but I think it needs to be said because sometimes we can ignore all of those things that it's saying there. But each of those two things are important. Between you and him, that is, you're the offended one and they're the offender. And then alone implies that it's at least in private. There might be other people around, but they're not a part of the conversation. Perhaps it would be best if nobody else was around so that nobody could hear the conversation. But even the command that's given to go and to tell are commands. If you look in the original language, it tells you how many people are involved in that. It's one. It's you and only you go. You and only you tell. You're not bringing, you know, a group of people on step one. Step one is just you and just them, and that's it. And that's what we looked at a little bit last week. But what you're supposed to do, which is a review of last week, is you're supposed to go and tell them his fault. That is, you're supposed to bring to light the wrong that they did. And the reason why this is important is for two reasons. You can sin against somebody without even realizing it. I was reading earlier this week, I think in the Psalms, this, you know, keep me back from presumptuous sins or unknown sins. Like sins I've done in ignorance. I didn't know that I shouldn't do, but I did. Or I didn't know that I should have done, and I didn't do. Sins of omission, of leaving things out, or sins of commission, things I should have done. And we all can sin in those kinds of ways. And so sometimes somebody will step on my foot, and they have no idea that they've done it. And yet the pain is real. Even though the intention wasn't there, the hurt still happened. And the obligation there is for me to go and be like, hey, you stepped on my foot, and bring that to light to them. I like what Matthew Henry says on it. He says, go to the offender privately, state the matter kindly, and show him his conduct. States it very clearly about what we're supposed to do. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary has this other note, which I think is important at this point to state. It says, go without waiting for an apology. You're the initiator on this one. Again, if they have done it ignorantly and unintentionally, they are blissfully unaware of what kind of a sinner they are. And they're going to need your help in order to become right in their relationship with you if the hurt and the harm was caused unintentionally. And yet, Jesus' instruction doesn't end there. If you go to them and they don't hear you, he's like, you're off the hook. You don't have to do anything else. That's not what happens. It escalates to a few. Notice verse 16, how it begins. But if he will not hear, that is, if step one has been accomplished and yet step one hasn't produced the result that God desires, that hopefully you desire, then it escalates to step two. And you take a few with you. Notice that he says, take with you one or two more. And then he will quote from Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, when he says, if you notice the little quotation mark there, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And in the context of Deuteronomy, he's talking about any kind of crime or capital punishment that would happen, that if somebody was accused of such thing, they would require witnesses. The same is true within the body of Christ. If there's an accusation made against any leader within the church, Paul would say to Timothy in his letters to them, don't receive an accusation unless it comes with witnesses. or evidence that this indeed has happened, because those who are in leadership are going to be accused by the enemy of things that are not true. It's not that they can't sin. Leaders do sin, and leaders do need correction, and we have evidence of that in Scripture, but also there's going to be false accusations that come, and so there needs to be the mouth of two or three witnesses that will testify to it. And yet here, Jesus' instruction is that when you go and they don't hear you, you bring another person. Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus assumes that what the sin here is clearly sin and obviously true. That's not always the case. And sometimes the two or three that you bring with you will actually correct it on the other end. It's a safeguard in two ways. It's a safeguard for you if you've been the offended party and like, hey, I want you to come with me. I'm going to lay out the case of like, hey, this is how I'm going to bring to light the hurt that happened. And then they will be able to say, kind of as a third independent party, if you would, yes, what you're saying is true. It is clearly sin. You know, this person stole your car. The Bible says, do not covet your neighbor's donkey, and they stole your Mustang, or whatever it is, right? And so it's clearly, you know, they transgressed what God's clear command is. They've gone beyond the bounds of what he says is okay. And what they're doing is they're testifying, not just on your behalf, but on behalf of God, on behalf of his standard applied to this situation. And then the opposite can also be true. It protects the person who may be accused of doing some wrong, and like, oh, this person did this thing. And they're like, well, that's not actually a sin. That's not actually wrong. They're free to do that. You're imposing a standard of yours that is not God's, and it keeps the person who's trying to be helpful and is maybe not, it guards against them from saying that somebody is guilty when they're actually innocent. And so when we bring in other brothers and sisters who know the Word of God and have the heart of God, they will help us discern the will of God in that moment, and they will be third parties who will help us know which way to go. But for the sake of this passage here, Jesus assumes that they are clearly in sin, and that two or three others will come and say the same thing. He's like, hey, you told our brother over here, or you stole from him. You know, he had really nice candlesticks, and now you have really nice candlesticks, and they kind of look like they belong to him. And it seems like you've stolen them. And God says to not steal, but rather to labor and to give. And so it gives that opportunity. But again, the goal is the same. It's escalated from private to a little bit more than private, right? There's two or three selected individuals. The individuals who are now involved for the sake of reconciliation. The goal is to allow the person that you're speaking to have ears to hear this correction that they need to hear. If we do that and it doesn't produce the result that we desire, the result that God himself desires, he gives further instruction. We're not done yet, but wait, there's more. Verse 17, notice how it begins again. If he refuses to hear them, it goes from singular to plural, because now it's not just you talking to this individual, it's a group of you. Tell it to the church, and that word, tell it to the church, it's no longer trying to determine whether it's right or wrong, because it's already been determined that it is wrong. And when they say tell it to the church, that tell it means to bring to light or to bring to the surface. It's like, hey, they're doing this thing, they're unrepentant, and we as a church need to encourage them to come back. In what it means to be a part of this body, what it means, perhaps you've had a similar conversation growing up or in the lives of your kids, is like what it means to be a part of our family is. If you're a part of our family, if you're a part of my house, then this is what it means to do that. And if you're not doing that, then you got to move out of this house. Like, there's boundaries, there's lines. And for God, it's the same. It's his house. It's his rules. We're all brothers and sisters and children in his home. And we don't have any authority except for the authority that he gives us. To encourage and to exhort one another to live under his word and to accomplish his will. We're not using his word to accomplish our will. We're using his word to accomplish his will. And so the purpose in bringing it before the church is so that they would hear. And we know that because of how verse 17 continues. It says, but if he refuses to even hear the church. And what that means is that the church is, that the reason why it's being brought up and brought to light before the church is not to hurt or harm that person with this information. It's to help them understand that everybody understands this the same way in God's house. That this is a sin that's not just hurtful and harmful to others around them, but it's actually not good for them. Again, the seriousness with which God sees sin, the seriousness with which he said, if anybody causes one of these little ones to stumble, there's a millstone for them. It would be better that that would tie around their neck and thrown into, Maloney's, with the Russian, if you know. It would be better to be taken out in a very kind of mafia kind of a way than to continue to live a life that is stumbling God's children. That's the seriousness with which God takes it. And what he's saying is, as you're bringing this before them, that you're not doing this to justify yourselves or to harm them, but you're doing it to help them, to keep them from being under that kind of severe correction for a child of God and that severe judgment for those who are not. This is not a good place to be. It's not a safe place to be. And for love's sake, for the sake of unity, you're confronting them. You're going to them, hoping that they will hear. The whole church would need to know if it would be the kind of sin that would impact the whole church. We're given examples of this in 1 Corinthians. It's kind of a crazy example. We'll get into a little bit more, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're taking notes, there's a guy who's sinning in such a way that would be surprising even for the world to know about. And Paul deals with it in an open letter that we have in our Bibles today. So for the sake of privacy, he named names. He described situations, and now they're scripture. We can chapter and verse the sin of the early church. So likewise, we ought to not shy away from doing what is described here. But again, it's not to condemn them. It's in order to draw them back to repentance. It's in order to bring them back into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another. Because where sin comes in, there's going to be brokenness of fellowship, a lack of unity. What the devil does in this world will be done in and through that person, which is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It's the opposite of the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in writing in one of his exhortations to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunk or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So even though excommunication is not explicit in this passage, it is implied. And what is implied here is made explicit there in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where we're not fellowshipping with them. To share a meal was to say that we're good, we're okay, we're on the same page, we're family, we're friends, there's no hardships, there's no hurt between us. And so we can still share a meal because our culture doesn't say that or mean that. But to tell somebody who is walking in sin that they're okay when they're not okay is not loving. And there's a few temptations to avoid along the way. And they're not necessarily in our passage, but I believe that they need to be spoken regardless. They're implied in all of the positive commands, but here are a few temptations you'll want to avoid along the way. You will be tempted to say behind their back what you need to say face to face. When somebody hurts you, you will be tempted to say behind their back what you need to say face to face. This is what the world does. This is how the world handles those things. They'll tell everybody, but not the person, right? There's two ways you can hurt people with your words behind their back. The first is gossip. Gossip is saying behind somebody's back what you would never say to their face. It's kind of the opposite of flattery. Flattery is what you would say to somebody's face that you would never say behind their back. And the most dangerous part about gossip is that it's not untrue. Everything that you're saying is true. And some people hide behind the fact that it's true, that it would be okay for them to share. But the Bible doesn't just say, speak the truth. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. And so how we handle the truth is very important to the Lord. Worse than that, a step down, if you would, is slander. While gossip may be true, slander is intentionally a lie. You know that it's not true, and yet you're going to speak of it as if it is true. Or maybe you're not sure if it's true. And so it may not be true, but you're unsure, and you're like, well, this is what they were thinking. You haven't asked them what they were thinking. This is what their intentions were. You haven't asked them what their intentions were. And you're claiming either to know what only God could know or what only they could know without asking them. And you're putting motives behind actions that may or may not be there. Or you're saying that they've done things that they may have not done. Both use speech as a weapon to tear down and not build up. That's how the world uses words, and how the world handles truth, and how the world uses lies to beat up and break down those who have sinned against them. That is not how we are to do it. But you will be tempted to say behind their back what you need to say face to face. Secondly, you'll be tempted to go public before you go private. You'll be tempted to go to two or three others and bring them in and take them and bring them on your side before you've even talked to them the first time. And all I would say is put yourself in their shoes. How would you want your sin to be treated? Would you prefer to have the opportunity to repent one-on-one before two or three were involved? I submit that you would. Would you prefer that two or three would be involved before the whole church knew about it? I think that you would. And so doing this is doing unto others what we would have them do to us and how we would want them to rightly handle our sin. But you will be tempted to go public before you go private, to post it on Facebook before you see them face to face. I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and in our conversation, we were talking about, you know, what would you do, or what does the world normally do if you get cut off, you know, in traffic going into Marvell parking lot, and they immediately said, you know, you go to Facebook and on Valley Springs bulletin board, you know, post their license plate and like, this person needs to learn how to drive, blah, 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 blah. I'm not sure if you've ever been Facebook infamous. I've worked at CVS and I was a store manager there, and one of my cashiers was trying to correct a kid who was making a mess of something, and all the mom heard about the kid was that I'm a bad mom. Which was not what she was saying, but that's what the mom heard. And so she went to Facebook, and our store customer service scores tanked for like the next 3 months because, you know, small town problems. But that's how the world handles it. They go public before they go private. Lastly, you will be tempted to affirm sinful behavior in the name of love. That is, this is okay, and God loves me anyway. And if you loved me, you would say, this is okay too. I would say this is probably one of the greatest temptations of our day today. A redefinition of love in our own society is that you not only agree with and won't condemn my behavior, but that you'll celebrate it and call it good. But the Bible says we're not free to call evil good and good evil. And yet the world that we live in now will say that if you love them, then you will affirm whatever they're doing. And that if you don't, that you're unloving. And so you will be tempted to affirm sinful behavior, behavior that ought to be confronted according to God's standard, according to God's will, because it's bad for them and because it's bad for those around them. It is not loving to allow others to destroy their own lives. It is not loving to allow others to destroy the lives of those around them. But you will be tempted to affirm sinful behavior in the name of love. And the world we live in, what that is will change. What it was 20 years ago is not what it is today. And what it will be in 20 years from now is not what it will be today either. but know that the world has a different standard, and that the world will try to leverage emotions and change definitions in order to get us to affirm sinful behavior in the name of love. And beloved, we're simply not free to do so. According to God's standard and according to God's will, we need to affirm what is good and to affirm what is evil, not according to what the culture says and not according to what we would like it to be, but according to God's unchanging standard. So what do we do when we pursue, or what are we after? Pursuing repentance works when they hear. Pursuing repentance works when they hear. It's one of the things I overlooked in those same set of verses 15 through 17. It's what we're hoping for. Our hope is that they would hear. This was the whole one of my main points last week in our going privately, is that when we go to them, our hope and the goal is that they would hear. And so this is a repetition of that same point, but it bears worth repeating because of how many times the word hear is repeated. If you notice, it's in every verse, and in verse 17, twice. It says, if he hears you, in verse 15, then you have gained a brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, it escalates. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, it escalates. But if he refuses to hear the church, in each time, every time you go, the goal is that they would hear. So as soon as they hear, you don't escalate anymore. It's not like, okay, I went in private and they heard, and I'm going to go tell two other people about it. It's not, I told two other people about it, and I'm going to let the whole church know about it. Because no, it stops, the escalation stops when the hearing begins. And that's why we're doing it. That's what the pursuit is. As soon as you've got that dirty toddler in your hands, you don't have to run around the house anymore, unless you need to get your steps in. But if you got your toddler, you take them to the bath and you put them in there. You cleanse them. You clean them up. Our hope is that they would hear. And hearing would produce two kinds of things. For us, at the end of verse 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've won in that sense. On the other end, if he hears you, he will stop acting like a heathen and a tax collector. Because if he continues and he doesn't hear you, that's how we're supposed to treat him. We'll get there in just a minute. But that's what hearing means. Hear means repentance. And this is where you're going to need to read that. Second point, means repentance. It means that they're not just understanding cognitively, yes, I'm going in the wrong direction, but that they're actually taking the time to turn the car around. I'm not sure if you've ever been in charge of giving somebody directions. You're the co-pilot with the map, back when we had maps that didn't talk to you. And my brother and I would go in different places. He was my co-pilot. He would give me the directions, and we could communicate really well. I have stories of friends and others who get to where they're going eventually because the co-pilot gets as distracted as the driver, and nobody's noticed that they missed their turn 30 miles ago, and now they're on an adventure. Right? But once you realize you've made a wrong turn, that's up here, but you haven't repented until you turn the car around. I used to, when I was single, I lived in 10 different places within 2 years. Not recommended. 0 out of 10 stars. Right? And one time I was driving home from where I was at a college group, and I was driving home, and I was halfway to my house when I realized that the house I was driving to was no longer where I lived. Like, I had moved 2 weeks ago, and muscle memory had taken over, and I was like, I don't even live in this direction. I'm, 10 minutes in the wrong way. But it wasn't until I turned the car around that I got to where I wanted to go. And that's what repentance is. Repentance isn't realizing you're wrong. It's doing something about it. It's then taking that information and putting it into action. It's like, okay, I want it to end up here. And if you want to end up going home, then you're going to need to repent along the way if you're on an adventure. If you've made a wrong turn, when you are made aware of that wrong turn, rather than being upset and continuing to go in that wrong direction, you can be upset. Just turn around. Or you don't even have to be upset at all. You can laugh at yourself and then turn around. It doesn't matter, as long as you turn around. And that's what he's talking about. Repentance can be described in three different ways. I would say it probably begins in an emotional level where there's sorrow that we've gone the wrong way. The Bible describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Godly sorrows, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That's what saved us to begin with, and if we're going to live like saved people, we need to continue that habit of repentance. Repentance is going to be a regular lifestyle for those of us who are on our way to heaven, because we're going to get lost along the way. It's going to be an adventure for us as well. So there's going to be contrition or godly sorrow. There's going to be confession, where we say that what we've done is wrong. If you're a man, if you're a young man, this is a very good habit to be able to learn how to say. To say that I'm wrong. What I did was wrong. The way I went was wrong. This is sin, using God's language to describe our actions. And that's what the word confession actually means. It means to say the same thing as, to repeat God's word about our actions. When we confess something, we're using his words to describe our behavior. And I say, yes, what I did was wrong, because how you describe what I did was wrong. And I'm going to use your words to describe my actions. And then ultimately, like I said, the change, it must produce change. So there's contrition, there's confession, and then ultimately there's change. I was going this way, but now I'm going that way. When John the Baptist was preaching in Luke chapter 3, he told the Pharisees, he called them a brood of vipers, he told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then those who were around who wanted to repent started asking, well, what should I do? And it was a soldier. He's like, hey, I'm a soldier. How do I repent? And he's like, you know, be kind with the authority that's given to you. Don't abuse your authority to lead or to impose your Roman rule over these people. And a tax collector is like, well, I'm a tax collector. What do I do? How do I show repentance? He didn't tell him to stop being a tax collector, which is an amazing thing. He said, continue to be a tax collector, but don't cheat people. Don't steal from them more than you should. Not more than you should. Don't steal from them at all. Don't collect more than you should. Sheesh. What kind of preacher are we? I don't know. Forgive me, because you have to. Okay, so next week's sermon, we'll get there. Point number three. This is another one you're going to have to read. We win when we won the person, not the argument. We win when we've won the person, not the argument. You can be dead right. If you've ever gone street witnessing and you've gotten in an argument over whether or not whatever the argument's about, God exists, God has a son, Jesus was that son, Jesus died on the cross, you can be dead right, you can win the argument, and you can shame them and humiliate them so thoroughly that they will never become a Christian. Even though you've proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ raised from the dead, they don't ever want to be anything like you were. So you win when you've won them, not the argument. Now there is an argument to win in there, but don't lose the person while you win the argument. So how you go and how you treat them along the way matters significantly. Go wanting not only to win the argument, but win the person. That's going to require some kind of humility on your behalf, understanding that you were once won by somebody else, with something else. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, right? It's not his justice and his righteousness that led us to repentance. He is just and he is righteous, but it was his kindness that led us to repentance. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has done for us. It begins with kindness. This winsomeness expresses itself in humility and kindness. We talked about that last week. Don't need to repeat it, but it's worth stating it this way. We win when we've won the person, not the argument. Last couple of verses here. Pursuing repentance doesn't always work. It's the unfortunate truth that this passage concludes with. It's important to know and remember there's a passage that I've been quoting a lot this week, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If you have you're taking notes, write Romans 12:18. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I'm going to read that again, Romans 12:18. If it is possible. Do you know what that means? Not always possible. Next, he says, as much as depends on you. That means some of the peace between you and the person that is done the offending, this person who has sinned against you, some of the peace that could be there depends on you. Doing what he describes here of going to him privately, bringing two or three with you, bringing it before the church, the peace, some of the peace that you may not have right now with somebody who sinned against you depends on you. But also you should know it doesn't depend entirely on you, but as much as depends on you, he says, live peaceably with all men. The desire of God's heart for believers, between believers especially, but also between believers and unsaved employers, perhaps an unsaved spouse, perhaps unsaved parents. All of these kinds of relationships in which God calls us to submit to those who are above us. Another time that word gained a brother or that won a brother is used is in the context of marriage, where Peter is writing to wives of unsaved husbands. And he says, you can win them without a word, but with the conduct of a holy life. Winning without words there means that you're living it out. There's an author who said, I can barely hear what you're saying because your actions are speaking so loudly. If you're here and you work for an unsaved employer, you can witness to them, but your actions are going to speak louder. How you work will tell them all they need to know about the God you serve. Do they want more employees like you? Do they want the other employees to know the God you know, to serve him the way you serve him? I had an opportunity to witness to a boss of mine that I had. It's the reason why I had the job, I'm sure. I was in Southern California going to graduate school. I applied to like 20 different jobs and also one at Costco. But before I even left, God told me, you're getting a job at Costco. Getting a job at Costco is difficult. And so I was like, I don't know. God, if you want that, that'd be awesome. Costco's a great place to work. So I went there. They were the only people to call me back. I was hired as a temp hire. They hired like 140 people during their temp season. They kept four. By God's grace, I was one of them. And I needed full-time hours because I had a mortgage up here and I was renting my apartment down there. One paycheck went up here, the other paycheck went down there, and I lived on, you know, dollar store food. So I survived, don't worry. But by God's grace, he took me through that season financially. But part of the reason I was there at graduate school, I'm convinced from God's plan, was to be a witness in that place. My job was the janitor. My job was to clean up everybody else's mess. That was my job. Now, at that point, I had already had like 6 or 7 years experience as a baker, and I would fill in for the bakers. I could fill in for anybody in the bakery. I could do anything that they needed. And yet, day to day, I would clean up after everybody's mess, because that was my job. And at the end of that, and in the midst of that, I had to be a witness. And I was. My boss really appreciated all the work that I did. He knew that I was a theology student going to graduate school. And at one point in time, he asked me to lie for him. And I'm like, I don't lie to you, but I also can't lie for you. And up to that point in time, I had done things that were wrong. I had burnt an entire rack of croissants. Now, if you go to Costco, the croissants are amazing. They do 12 croissants on one pan, and they do 30 pans on one rack, and I burnt the entire rack. But here's the situation. I did it in such a way that nobody knew that it would have been my fault. I could have not said anything and gotten away with it. And yet I confessed it. I was like, that was me. And he was like, why did you tell me that? Like, because the Bible says to confess our sins. If I didn't, I'm going to let you know. I'm not going to lie to you because I serve the Lord, even if it means me getting in trouble. And he respected that. He's like, I respect that. And so any other times where it could have been me or it looked like it was me, he would just ask me, hey, did you do that? And I'm like, no, I didn't do that. Even though all the fingers were pointing at me at that moment, he would believe me because he knew that if it was me, I would tell the truth on myself. He knew I'd get myself in trouble if it meant being honest in God's eyes. And so he trusted me in that. And then a circumstance came where I was like, hey, during this week, I've got weekly tasks I got to do. And it's my boss's job to make sure I have enough time to do them. And he said, hey, do it later. I'm like, and then we had two people call out and we were barely getting through everything, just the basics. And then he's like, just sign off on it and we'll do it later. And then he left before I had a chance to say anything. And I was like, anybody here want to get their boss upset at them, possibly get their boss in trouble? I see no hands for those watching online. I didn't sign it off. And the next week he came in, he sheepishly asked me, like, hey, did you sign off? And then I was like, you know, I don't lie to you, but I also can't lie for you. And he didn't talk to me for like 2 weeks. I don't know if he got in trouble or not. They have pretty high standards at Costco. And it never happened again. But at the end of that, we had a tradition. There was about 20 of us in that Costco bakery that any time anybody left, we took them out for dinner. And so it's my turn to leave. They took me out to dinner. Not much to report about. I was hoping to be a witness to somebody. Nobody wanted to listen. They all wanted to have margaritas. And so I'm like, you know, whatever. And then this guy who'd been my boss the entire time stood out in the parking lot with me. We were at like, we left the restaurant at 10 o'clock at night. And I had been a junior high youth pastor for like 6 years before then. And I told him every junior high sermon illustration that I had ever given to explain the gospel. And he listened to me until 1 o'clock in the morning. The janitor. Why? Why did he stay there and listen? The pastor that married him lived across the street, but he didn't claim to be a believer. He didn't act like a believer. He didn't live like a believer. But he stood there and listened to me, explained to him why it was necessary for him as a man to be saved, why it was necessary for him to, as a husband, to become the kind of husband his wife needed. He needed to be saved in order to do that. To be the kind of father he needed to be, he needed to be saved. The kind of instructions he needed to give to his kids only the Lord had, the kind of love that only God can give his wife needed from him, was only available through a right relationship with the Lord. And he stood there and listened to me preach to him for like 3 hours and just listened. And like, he eventually went home. I never saw him again. I got a voicemail from him about a year and a half later saying that, you know, he appreciated the conversation. He was going to church. But here's the deal with all of that, is that that opportunity came because I wasn't willing to affirm a sin. That opportunity came because I had God as my standard and the one that I was serving. And that even though I was pursuing repentance with him in that moment, there were seeds that were planted. And what do we do, though, when it doesn't work? Sometimes it does depend on us living as we should. And though there wasn't repentance that night, the standard was clear and presented. So as much as depends on us, live peaceably with all men. I wasn't able to live peaceably with my boss when he asked me to lie. And we didn't have peace for a couple weeks after, but ultimately we did. And my hope is someday to see him in heaven and be like, hey, God sent me to Costco for you. Also to pay my bills, so it's nice. Some will refuse to hear, even to the extent of the church hearing. That is, they will refuse to see their sin as sinful, and they will therefore refuse to repent. That's just the reality of the situation. I love this next point. You want to put it up there. We are to treat an unrepentant person like we treat unrepentant people. Anybody's mind blown? If somebody's unrepentant with their sin, you know how you're supposed to treat them? Just like we treat every other unrepentant sinner in the world. We shun them and we make fun of them. No, that's not what we do. Don't do those things. We share the love of God with them and their need to repent and the danger of living a rebellious life against God. We lovingly share the love of God with them and warn them of the wrath of God that's upon unbelievers. But we're supposed to change our relationship to them. Notice the phrase that he uses there in verse 17. He says, let him be to you. That is, your relationship with him is changing. Before, you were treating him like a brother. And like we discovered last week, you were treating him like a friend, because a friend faithfully wounds a friend. He will speak the truth in love to his friend. You know, the kisses of an enemy, those are deceitful. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you've been treating him like a friend. You've been treating him like a brother, but now you're supposed to treat him differently. Now you must treat him as if he were a heathen or a tax collector. I like how the New Living Translation puts it, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Though he may be a true believer, he is not living as one and should therefore be treated accordingly. This is not saying they've lost their salvation, but it is saying that they're living like somebody who doesn't know God. And so therefore we should treat them as if they are somebody who doesn't know God, as somebody who's willfully living a rebellious life to God's will. So how do we treat such people? I've already mentioned it. We share and we declare the gospel to them, that they are sinners under the righteous wrath of God, that Jesus died for such sins. He was buried and he rose again. And if they confess their sins and they confess him as their Savior, they can be saved. We are not to comfort them with lies. We are to confront them lovingly with the truth. Again, the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had this sinner who was doing this crazy sin. Just read it later if you want to know what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it was worse than what would be in the world. And he says, you guys are glorying in how tolerant you are. You would think he'd be writing to a church in California today. And he's saying, your glorying is not good. That's an understatement. You're like, look how tolerant we are. We can tolerate this and we can tolerate that. And he's like, your glory in that is not good. We are to not comfort them with lies, but to confront them with the truth of their sinfulness, of God's wrath, of God's glorious provision for sin and salvation from not only the power of sin in their life, but the presence of sin. Two times we're given examples of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Think about this in terms of, you know, sometimes we see on YouTube people naming names. They're like, oh, should you name names of people that are concerning? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we read, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That seems a little harsh. What he's describing here is the final step. Like, we're not going to comfort you when you ought to be uncomfortable. We're not going to say that, you know, God's going to cover that if you're not confessing that it needs to be covered. And what Paul is saying is, like, you're going to choose between fellowship with believers and a lifestyle of sin. And he's like, I delivered them over to that, not because I wanted them to stay there forever, but so that they would learn something from their shipwrecked faith. That it's not good to reject the standard that God has given. I think I've got this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Paul addressing this specific thing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. He is living a dangerous life. He is living like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, where they all thought he approved of the things they were doing. And when he spoke of God's judgment of their lifestyle, they thought he was joking. And then God's judgment fell on every single one of them. His witness was ineffective because of the way that he lived his life, because he could and did affirm the lies that they were okay. God has given us the authority to do what I've just described, of putting somebody out. Later, if you are following along in our Bible reading, you know, in Philippians, you read recently in Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives instructions to the leadership of the church there in Philippi about a conflict between two ladies. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. What he's saying is there's conflict between these two ladies in the church. And he's imploring them to get along. And then he's employing the pastor of the church there to help them figure it out. Sometimes people ask, like, oh, why can't we get back to the, New Testament church? Trust me, we're there. They are just as messed up as we are. And we are just as messed up as they are. God gives us this authority, verses 18, 19, and 20, quickly. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Sometimes this last verse is quoted about sweet times together, of when we're together and enjoying each other's fellowship and life. The Lord is here, and the Lord is certainly there. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Here he's saying, just like Paul did to the Corinthians, I judge that from heaven. And Paul was saying, I judge that from outside of Corinth as if I were there in Corinth. Get this guy out of there. This sin is not good for him, is not good for you. And with my authority, Paul was saying, and with the authority of Jesus Christ, you kick that man out. You let him know that the life he's living is harmful to himself and to others. And here Jesus is saying the same thing. When you're gathered together in my name, that is, you're doing what my word says according to my will, then what you're going to discover when you get to heaven is that that's exactly the case. And in fact, other translations translate these verses differently to where it's not us binding things in heaven, causing the things to be bound, or binding things on earth, causing them to be bound in heaven. But in the NASB and also the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, the NASB says this: truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That is, the standard that's already there, we're extending down to here. Well, how do we know what that standard is? By the word of God that we already have. And so what we will find in heaven is what Jesus is saying, is that the standard he gave to us here on earth is the standard that will be held there in heaven. And there are churches that affirm people's sinful lifestyle, saying you're going to heaven when they're going to hell. And Jesus describes such people in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He says, some will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Because they said to him, Lord, Lord, and didn't do the things that he said. They didn't live their life according to his standard, but their own. And gathering together in his name, he says he's in the midst of them. At the very end of the book of Matthew, he says these same words, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And yet Jesus is already talking about it, and he hasn't even been crucified yet. Early in the life of the church, there was in the synagogues at the time a similar phrase, that said, if two sit together with the law of God between them, the Shekinah glory of God rests between them. So what they would say is in the Hebrew, and the Jewish individuals, when they get together and they have the law of God between them, if that's the standard between them, it said that the glory of God was with them. And when God's word is our authority as a church, Jesus says, I'm present there too. It's my will being done my way. And that's God's desire for each one of us, is not that we would cast stones at those who hurt us, but that we would help restore them to a place of fellowship, that we would win when we've gained them and not the argument. We would win when we've won them back from the devil who's won them from us. We know ultimately God is going to win in their life, but until they step into eternity, they're going to need our help to get them out of jail. It's like when I used to play dodgeball in high school. If somebody caught the ball, it would take somebody out of jail and you'd get more people. And then you would hope that somebody would catch it as soon as you got out, and then you can get back in and start playing again. The goal, you weren't upset, you were sad for them that they got knocked out, but you wanted them back. And that's God's heart for each sinning brother or sister who has sinned against us, is that they would be won back not only to us, but to him. Not only to us, but to the rest of us. And that what the devil took, that he would regain. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and I would like to call the worship team up. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals your will for how we handle those who sin against us. Lord, it's not your will that one of these little ones should perish, even those who have sinned against us. Lord, it's your will for us who have been sinned against to go privately, then with a few, and then with the whole church if necessary, to draw back what the devil has stolen. Lord, I pray that if there's any here who would, in their own mind, and if they were asked and they were answering honestly, say that they aren't a Christian, that they are a heathen, that they're like someone who doesn't know God, who have never repented, or that today would be the day of repentance, that they're on the outside of what you desire them to be on the inside of. Lord, I pray for any of my brothers or sisters here that have been sinned against by another brother or sister here. Lord, that we would handle sin by pursuing repentance. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.